In the letter to the Hebrews, we've come this evening to the end of the 10th chapter, starting from verse 26, and from verse 26 to the end of chapter 10, we have the fourth warning passage. For if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Jesus cannot come and die a second time if we go on in willful sin. If we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But instead, there remains a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume God's adversaries. Verse 28, an illustration from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know the God who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again he says, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, parchresia, freedom of speech, liberty of access. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and keep their souls. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Scattered throughout the letter to the Hebrews, there are six dark, somber passages. They're sometimes called the warning passages or the admonition passages because of their very serious and challenging nature. And many Christians believe that in these six warning passages, there is a progression of intensity and of seriousness. For example, the first of these warnings has to do with the sin of neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And these words are not addressed to unbelievers or to pagans or to people who have never been converted to Christ. We are very often accustomed to using that question to people who are not converted and who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question goes, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And there is, in fact, no escape at all for those who neglect Christ and his salvation in that way. Extra Christum nulla salus. Outside Christ, there is no salvation. But it is possible for Christians to fall into a state of neglect. And this question is addressed not to unbelievers, but to Christians. In chapter 2, where we find the first of these warnings at the first verse, the writer says, "We must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if in the Old Testament the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Neglecting the Word of God, neglecting your destiny, and neglecting the great salvation. The first warning is about neglect. The second warning is about failure, and it's failure to enter the promised rest of God. Just as in the Old Testament, Israel came to the borders of Canaan and entered the land, but failed to enter the promised victory rest of Canaan. So too it is possible for Christians to fail to enter the Sabbath victory rest which God has provided in Christ. In Christ alone is this kind of rest to be found. It has nothing to do with religion and good works and morality. It has nothing to do with churchmanship and churchianity and doing your duty to God. It's away from works and good works. It's away from bad works. Only in Christ is this victory rest to be found. But, says the writer, there is a danger of failing to enter it. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 18, the writer says, "To whom did God swear that they should never enter his victorious rest of Canaan, but to those who were disobedient?" And so we see they were unable to enter God's rest because of their unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest remains, let us fear lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. The second warning has to do with failure. The third warning has to do with spiritual immaturity. And spiritual immaturity simply means getting stuck with God at the kindergarten stage or the baby stage. Year after year, never changing your ways, never making any visible spiritual improvement, just staying as you are, year in and year out. And the invitation is to leave the baby stage and come out of the Christian kindergarten and to grow up and to mature in Christ. You know the story of the little boy who fell out of bed through the night. And his mother heard the noise and went to his bedroom. And she said, "Oh dear sonny, what's happened to you?" He said, "I think I must have fallen asleep at the place where I got in." And there are a lot of Christians who fall asleep at the place where they get in. We must come out of the kindergarten and grow up in Christ. You find this third warning in chapter 6, where the writer says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, the ABC of the gospel, and go on to maturity." Verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. Spiritual immaturity. And the fourth warning tonight in chapter 10 has to deal with deliberate and willful sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And the name for that is apostasy. And apostasy is a Greek word, and it means standing away from somebody. Apostasis. Once upon a time, you used to be near that person, but you have fallen into an apostasis. You have apostatized from the person. And apostasy is the sin of this fourth warning. And apostasy simply means falling away from God and from Christ and from grace. And the heart of it you find in verse 26. If we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What the writer is saying is that Jesus cannot come down and die a second time because he has died once for all. That's finished. His work of salvation is finished. And God cannot add to this. We cannot add to it, and God can do no more. And so if a Christian persists in willful, deliberate sin, Jesus cannot die a second time. If we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And what the writer is speaking about here in, when he speaks about sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, is this. He is speaking about what the Old Testament calls sinning with a high hand. Doing something time and time and time again which you know is wrong and is grievous to God. Cherishing something in your heart, whether it's jealousy or secret hatred or secret dislike or enmity, any of these things. Cherishing that and cherishing that and cherishing that when you know it is wrong and grievous to God. Now that is sinning with a high hand, and all the religion in the world cannot disguise it. It's the sort of sin that David refers to at the end of the 19th Psalm. Listen to these words. I'll read them to you. And he says, who can understand his errors? Meaning, who can understand his own errors? I cannot understand my own errors. I am blind to my errors. A psychiatrist and a psychologist and a sociologist couldn't understand the errors inside my heart. Only God understands your heart. And so David says to God, who can understand his own errors? Cleanse thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Sinning with a high hand against God, let them not have dominion over me. Persisting in something that you know is wrong and grievous to God. I believe it's the same kind of sin that John has in mind when he speaks in chapter 5 and verse 16 of his first epistle. Listen to these words. Very radical words, these. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that is not mortal, he will ask, and God will give the brother life. For those who sin is not mortal. But there is a sin which is mortal. And I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin which is not mortal. And there is a sin which is mortal. And if a man has committed mortal sin, John says, I do not say that one is to pray for that. Now, do you see what John does here? He divides sin into two sorts. Let me speak about, first of all, the two kinds of sin, and then follow that by the two kinds of sinner. Two kinds of sin. John speaks about sin that is not mortal. In other words, there is sin for which there is forgiveness in the sight of God. There is a free and a full pardon from God. I like to think of this sin that is not mortal as sin as weakness. It's a part of our human natures. It's a part of our Adamic nature by which we are prone just by being human. We're prone to fall and to err and to stray and to wander and go off the rails and lapse from grace. You see, we are by nature poor souls, and we are exposed to wrongdoing just by being human. And for that sin as weakness, there is pardon and there is restoration. But John speaks about mortal sin. And he says, if a man has committed a mortal sin, I don't say that you should pray for him. Because mortal sin is willful, deliberate sin. It's the sin here. If we sin deliberately, it is calculated and premeditated and deliberate defiance of God. And that's not sin as weakness. That is sin as rebellion. I say this again. If you are cherishing in your heart jealousies and dislikes and secret enmities and all these so-called spiritual sins, the sins of the spirit, and if you're trying to hide these in your heart behind a facade of religion and religiosity, that is sin as rebellion. You are rebelling against God because these things are grievous to God. They hurt him. They wound him. And to go on sinning deliberate like that is to flout God in something that you know to be wrong. Is Jesus going to come down again and die all over again just for you? Sin is weakness. God understands that. We're all weak, poor creatures exposed to temptation. God understands our weakness. He knoweth our frame. And sin is rebellion. And it's the latter kind of sin that the writer is speaking about here. And in fact, you find the content of that sin in verse 29. It's a threefold content. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has, first of all, spurned the Son of God? Secondly, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And thirdly, outraged the Spirit of grace. There are three realities there. There is the Son. There is the blood. And there is the Spirit. There are three realities there. The Son is the Savior. The blood is the sanctifier. And the Holy Spirit is the seal. And if you spurn the Savior and profane the sanctifier, that's the blood of the covenant, and outrage the seal, it's the Holy Spirit, that is the content of sinning willfully against God. And the warning teaches us that to spurn the Son, who is the Savior, and to profane the blood, which is the sanctifier, and to outrage the seal, who is the Spirit, is automatically to set oneself on the side of those who sin willfully. There are two kinds of sin. Sin as weakness, and sin as rebellion. And if there are two kinds of sin, there are also two kinds of sinner. You find them in verse 39, two kinds of sinner in verse 39, where the writer says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and keep their souls. You see the difference? The first group draws back, falls away, apostatizes, and is lost in hell. The second group may very well sin and make mistakes, but they have faith and keep their souls. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed in hell, but of those who have faith and keep their souls and land in heaven. Does that verse teach that you can be saved and lost? Can you be saved today and lost tomorrow? Can you be regenerate tonight and unregenerate tomorrow? Can you be born again tonight and tomorrow morning be unborn again? Of course, the answer is certainly not, because the rest of the Bible is against that. The rest of the Bible teaches that once you're a Christian forever. Once you are His forever. Once you're born again forever. Once you are justified by faith, you're justified by faith forever. As the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, and he never spoke a truer word, what God does, He does forever. It would simply not be possible for God to go on being God if He could undo what He does in the conversion of a sinner to Christ. If your experience of Christ is real, of course it's an important if your repentance and your faith were real, and if your encounter with Christ was a saving, genuine encounter, then you are a Christian for life. The Bible says so. All whom the Father gives me, said Jesus, shall come, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my hands. You cannot lose Christ. You cannot lose grace. You cannot fall out of grace. You cannot lose your salvation. If your experience of Christ was genuine, it's a big if, of course, you can lose your sanctification. I've known many Christians who have lost their sanctification. You can lose your reward in heaven. You can lose your crown. Let no man take thy crown, said Paul to Timothy. You can lose the joy of your salvation. You can lose your fruitfulness as a Christian. You can become a barren, sterile Christian. You cannot lose Christ. You cannot fall out of grace. You can fall from grace, but you can't fall out of it. Because what God does, He does forever. And so the writer says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. These readers are genuine Christians. They are truly born again of the Spirit. They are truly converted. They are possessors of Christ, as well as professors of Christ. But in the verse, the implication is, there is another group which does draw back and is destroyed. 39. We are not of those who draw back, who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and keep their souls. These people are genuine saints. They're truly His. But they sin. Now, what is to be done with what the books call post-conversion sin? after a man comes to Christ, he finds himself sinning. He sometimes commits the old sins as if he hadn't been changed. What's to be done of sin after a man comes to Christ? Well, there are two R's. You find them here. The first is repentance. The writer speaks about the need to repent. And repentance, if I can just say it again, is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that leads to a change of life. Repentance is intellectual. You must change your thinking. It is emotional. You must change your loving. And it is moral. You must change your lifestyle. A change of mind leading to a change of heart, leading to a change of life. And the call to repentance in this fourth warning is addressed not to unbelievers and non-Christians who have not been converted to Christ, but to those who are Christians. Because judgment, says the writer, always begins at the house of God. God starts by judging the church. He starts by judging Christians. He begins by judging us before he begins to judge the world. And it is the Lord's people who need to change their minds and their hearts and their lives. Let me tell you the story of F.W. Newman. I think I've mentioned it before, but I'll tell it to you more fully tonight. F.W. Newman was the brother of Henry Newman, who caused a great sensation, Henry Newman, by leaving the Church of England last century and becoming a Roman Catholic. And he did very well in Rome and was promoted to the level of cardinal. And he became Cardinal Newman. He's the man who wrote Praise to the Holiest in the Heights, that great hymn. He also wrote The Dream of Gerontius, which was later set to music by Elgar. And he also wrote a very fine book called Apologia Pro Vita Sua, An Apology for My Life, A Defense of My Life, and why it was he moved from the Church of England to the Church of Rome. The book was written, actually, because he'd had a bit of a bust-up with Charles Kingsley in public. Charles Kingsley, who wrote The Water Babies, denounced Newman for his treachery in going over to Rome. And Apologia Pro Vita Sua, A Defense of My Life, was written in answer to that. Now, that cardinal's brother was F.W. Newman, and he was a brilliant fellow. And in his youth, he was apparently converted to Christ in the Brethren movement and was accepted as a sincere believer in the Christian Brethren. He was recognized as a prime Christian leader in that movement by such outstanding men as John Nelson Darby and Lord Congleton and A.N. Groves and those very distinguished men who were the leaders of early Brethrenism. And these men were prominent, godly men amongst the Brethren. They were men of sincerity and judgment and insight, and it is inconceivable that they were wrong about F.W. Newman. And yet Newman apostatized, and he fell away from Christ. And he wrote a book called Phases of Faith. And in the book, he launched a bitter attack on Christ. And it was calculated. It was wicked. It was devastating. And it was determined. And Newman spent the rest of his life openly opposing the truth of the gospel and deluding men. And he was well able to do so, since he was a brilliant lecturer amongst students. And he spent his entire life poisoning the minds of students against Christ. And just before he died, F.W. Newman came as a sinner in repentance to Christ. And he changed his mind, and he changed his heart, and he changed his life. And he crept back to the shelter of the blood that he had lived to despise. And at his funeral, under his own instructions, a note was read out over the open grave. It was composed by himself, stating that he had changed his mind and his heart and his life, and that he died trusting in the blood of Christ. Now, that's repentance. And it is Christians who need to repent. It's Christians who need to change their thinking, change their loving, and change their living. And the second thing is remembrance. We need to remember. And in verse 32, the writer says, "Recall the former days." That's the phrase. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property in the name of Christ, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. I suppose that it can be said that we in comfortable Scotland cannot look back to that kind of lifestyle. Here are Christians who had been held up to public exposure for being Christians. They had been thrown into prison. They had been ridiculed in public. Actually, publicly exposed. The Greek word there is the word theatre. They were treated like theatrical spectacles and shows. People to be laughed at and ridiculed for their religion. We can't look back to that sort of thing. Recall the former days. But supposing we can look forward to it. Jesus said, "There is coming on the earth a tribulation, the likes of which has not been seen since the world began." Thlipsis he megale, the tribulation, the great one, special one. Supposing things are going to be like that in the future. It's often said we're living in a post-Christian society. I think that's wrong. We're not living in a post-Christian society. We're now living in the true state of affairs. We're coming out of the stage when the church was favored by the world and blessed by the world. Up to this point in history, Christians have had special concessions. The church has had the blessing and the approval of the state. We've departed far from Christ, but I notice that there are still some town councils in Scotland that are kirked according to Christian ceremony, and the town council marches through the street on a Sunday morning and sits in the kirk just to have the blessing of God, as if all the councillors were Christians. Will Charles be crowned according to Christian ceremony? See, a coronation is not just a state occasion, not just a secular thing. It is a Christian occasion. The Queen is crowned according to Christian ceremony. Will it always be like that? Will Charles be crowned according to Christian ceremony? Will he be crowned according to Buddhist ceremony? He's interested in Eastern religions. Before the High Court meets in the castle, prayer must be offered by a minister of religion, church and state. Up to this point in time, manses and churches have been exempted from taxes and rates. We've had the blessing of the state and the blessing of the government. That's not a Christian society. That's a pre-Christian society. A real Christian society is one in which Christians endure persecution and tribulation and hardship and enmity for the cause of Christ. It may well be that we are entering an age in which the saints of God will be the odd men and the odd women out. We will be God's oddities in a pagan world. The man says, recall the former days. They could look back to suffering, persecution, ridicule. But even if we can't look back to that, there are other things that we can look back to. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who can look back to a better day spiritually. Can you look back to what you used to be? And how you used to live? Was there a warmth there that you've lost? Was there a zeal there? Was there an involvement and a consecration there that you've lost? Here's a sweet note to finish on. I think all repentance has a backward look to things as they used to be. Take the prodigal son. It was when he remembered home that he turned. Here am I, he said, sitting in the pig's troughs, eating the pig's food, and away back there, there was my father and all the hired servants. I will arise and go to my father. It was when he looked back to his father and home that he said, I will arise and go to my father. Second illustration, the prodigal wife in Hosea. You know the story. He married this pretty girl and discovered she was a prostitute. She was fickle, superficial, vacant, empty. She couldn't respond to his love that he was giving her. She couldn't love. She didn't have it in her to love. And he loved her and loved her and loved her. And always she went off to her sweethearts and her paramours and her boyfriends. And then one day they all left her. And she says in chapter 2 of Hosea, looking back to things as they used to be, she says, oh, I remember the wine and the oil and the wheat. I will go back to my first husband. For it was better with me at the first. She looked back. She remembered how things used to be with her husband. And she went home. Recall the former days. Get back to the person you used to be. If there's been a cooling off, a distancing from the work, a veering away from the work, the invitation of this fourth warning is to come home. Come home to God. Come home to your Father tonight. Come home to your Savior tonight. Come home to what you ought to be. Do it tonight. Repent and remember. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. And to his name be honor and praise.